Well, take your Bible again with me and turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're doing something this year that's just a little bit different for our Christmas series, and that is to study the incarnation of Jesus. And of course, we do that almost every year at Santa Clarita Baptist Church, but this year we're studying the incarnation of Jesus from John's uniquely theological perspective. And so let me just remind you, when we talk about the incarnation, what we're talking about, and we've already heard about this and we've sung about this, what we're talking about is we're talking about God the Son taking on flesh and entering this world on mission to earn our redemption. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is one of my favorite carols. It's one of my favorite Christian songs because it so wonderfully tells that story. John's perspective is more contemplative. You know, remember Mark, he starts into the Lord's ministry. His beginning point has really more to do with the Lord's preaching ministry and where that starts. And the other synoptics, Matthew and Luke, they document the history. John's perspective is a more contemplative perspective. It's a theological perspective, as we said. And as we saw last week, one of the things about John is he writes with a sort of impatience. He gets right to the point, doesn't he? He doesn't build to it. He comes out and he announces what it is. We saw this last week. John immediately confronts us with his foundational point, which is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. That's a reality that's everywhere you look in John's gospel. And of course, repeatedly, I think that you probably know this, repeatedly John tells us in his gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. Doesn't he? John tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. He does that both through his own recording of the Lord's words and also through the acclamation of others. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Jesus, remember this, Jesus refers to himself in John's gospel as the Son of God. I mean, the most famous Bible verse of all, right? Jesus there refers to himself in 3:16 as the Son of God. He refers to himself again in 3:18 as the Son of God. There's one that I want you to look at. Mark your place in chapter 1 and turn to John 5. John 5, verse 25. Look at this declaration of Jesus that John records. I love this. This is the verse that people should revere and esteem and regard and memorize the way they do 3:16. Look at this, truly, truly, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Did you get that? The voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. John records that for us. John also records through the acclamation of others that Jesus is the Son of God. Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 49. Remember Martha in chapter 11, verse 27. Why don't we look at that one? Again, hold your place in chapter 1. Turn to John chapter 11. You remember the story here. Martha's distraught at the passing of her brother Lazarus. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I love this. Look, Jesus says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now look at what she says about Jesus. She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Even he who comes into the world. When we think of John's gospel, it's right to think that he portrays and presents to us Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God. Others declare that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, John shows to us Jesus doing the things that prove that he's the Son of God. Isn't that right? Healing the sick, the lame, giving sight to the blind, feeding the thousands. In chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "The very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." And so again, he's saying, "The things that I do prove that I am the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. John is clear about that. But here's the thing. Let's again be contemplative. Here's the thing. You and I have the natural tendency to equate being a son with a point in time. Don't we? Say it again. Think about this. You and I have this natural tendency to equate being a son with a point in time. When I think about my own sons, I think about a point in time. As I think about being a son of my father, I think about something that is bound up in time. And I want us to think carefully about this, because you see, that natural tendency that you and I have, that's not true of Jesus at all. When you think of Jesus, you should not think of his sonship as having originated with a point in time. See, John is clear that Jesus himself is eternally God. And let me clarify that further. His position as the Son within the Trinity is also eternal. Jesus did not become the Son when he was born. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. That is who is eternally. That is his eternal title. It's the point of chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, remember? John tells us in those verses that Jesus is not the Son of God in the sense that he's less than God the Father, but rather, John is telling us, as he opens his gospel, he's telling us that Jesus is eternal God the Son. And then in the verses that follow, John presses that foundational initial point further, and he begins to describe the Son's mission in coming into the world. Look at your Bible, and let's read verses 4 through 13. Speaking of the Son of God, here already defined as the eternal Word. Look, John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John," the Baptist, not the gospel writer. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He," John the Baptist, "was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. But there was the true light." The true light. The true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. But the world did not come to know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. There's a great depth in these verses. And indeed, I suppose that you could say that about all of Scripture. It would be right to say that. But there's great depth in these verses. There's theological depth. But we're going to try to keep it simple this morning as we look at them. We're going to skim the surface, but hopefully with sufficient depth for our understanding. And as we walk through these, let me be clear about our aim. Our aim as we look at these verses is going to be to answer some of the most basic questions about the incarnation of Jesus. Like this one again that we looked at last week. We'll take it up again. We'll answer this question again. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And coming out of that basic question, we'll ask, why then did he come? Or put a little bit differently, we'll contemplate, we'll think about this. What was his mission? What did he come to do? And thirdly, we'll talk about what has been the result of his coming. What's been the result of his coming? Seek to answer those questions by contemplating three main points. You have these in your notes, three main points. We're going to look today at the true light. The true light, then we're going to look at the scandalous rejection. Did you see it as we read through that? There is a scandalous rejection of Christ. We're going to look at that. Then we're going to close by looking at the unfathomable gift. Let's talk about the true light first. You know, I think that maybe the first thing that's evident here as we look at these verses, is that having already begun by describing Jesus as the eternal Word, that is to say, with John having already begun by describing Christ as the eternal Word, thereby emphasizing his identity, at verse 4, John again describes Jesus with a unique name. Again, we know that he's the Son of God. We know that Jesus is the eternal Word. And very quickly, at verse 4, John again describes Jesus with a unique name. And the second unique name that we see early in John's Gospel emphasizes his unique role in his incarnation. And that name, I think you can see it very clearly, that name is Light. It's Light. We talk about this all the time. Repetition is one of the keys to effective Bible study. If you're looking at a passage, if you see a word that is repeated over and over again, you know that it's important, the concept is important. This name that John gives Jesus after calling him the eternal Word is the light, right? You can see it. This name is Light. He's the eternal Word, but look at this. In verse 4, he's the light of men. Look at your Bible, do you see that? He's the light of men. Then in verse 5, look at this, in verse 5, he's the light that shines in the darkness. In verse 7, he's the light again. In verse 8, he's the light again. And in verse 9, he is the true light. He's the true light. Interesting, again, John is not subtle about his point. Jesus is the light. This is a name of Christ. He is the light. What's the idea behind that naming of Jesus? Why call him the light? Well, the initial point, I think, of this light imagery is, again, that Jesus is God. That's why John is telling us here that Jesus is the light. By telling us that Jesus is the light, John is again saying to us, Jesus is eternal God. You say, how do you know that? Psalm 27:1, Yahweh is my light. How about this? How about Exodus 13, verse 21? Just read this to you, remember? Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Now listen to this. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. See, the name light, that's imagery that is designed there by John, really by the Holy Spirit, to evoke within us as readers the understanding that God is light. It's consistently the story of Scripture. By the way, we can sum this point up with 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Do you remember that verse? I'm sure you do. God is light. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And so Jesus here is being affirmed by John initially as being light. And in doing that, John is leading us to understand that Jesus is God. But understand this, John is also leading us to think about the Lord's purpose in coming. You see, at the heart of the purpose of Jesus in coming is this understanding that He's light. And why would that be? Or how would that be? How would the Lord's purpose in coming be revealed in the fact that His name here is light? Well, I think we should think just a little bit about what light is. Maybe just very basically about what light does. I think just to maybe put it as simply as I can, I would describe light as a positive force of illumination. Isn't that right? Light is something that's very proactive. Light is powerful. Light is a positive force. What light does is light illuminates. Put a little bit differently, what light does is it expels darkness. Isn't that right? Light gets rid of darkness. Now look at your Bible. Before naming Jesus here as the light of men, look at this. John tells us about Him. That is about Jesus. And he says, in Him was life. In Him was life. Boy, that's a deep statement. Think about that. In Him was life. I think there's a danger as you look at that particular statement about Jesus, in Him was light, and I think that the danger is of letting it pass by as though it was simply some kind of a poetic statement or maybe some sort of a philosophical statement. That's really not the point here. This is not about poetry. This is not about philosophy. That's an important statement because it's a statement that is deeply theological. And that's an important distinction to make because if it's a theological statement, then it's something that with the Spirit's aid we can grasp. We can understand. In Him was life. What is that? Well, I think very basically stated, that's a declaration of self-existence. Isn't it? That's a declaration of self-existence. You see, in describing Jesus here, what John says here is that self-existent life belongs to Him just as it belongs to the Father. John is describing the self-existence of Jesus. By the way, that's a further statement of both eternality and of omnipotence. If life is just innately in Him, there's never a time that He has not been. If life is in Him, He is omnipotent. As you see, John is answering here again emphatically the question of who Jesus is. He's answering it for us even before he gets to the fact that Jesus is light. When John says, and Jesus was life, when he declares in this way his self-existence, his eternality, his omnipotence, he is settling the question of who Jesus is. And folks, he's also settling the question of who Jesus is not. When John says that in Jesus was life, he's telling us that he is no mere mortal. He's not in any sense an ordinary human being. Listen, John is telling us here that Jesus is not, listen to this, he's saying that Jesus is not some specially enlightened man who accessed some kind of divine spark within. That's what the New Agers say about Jesus. John is saying here, listen to this, that Jesus is not a created son of God as the Mormons say that he is. John is saying here that Jesus is not the Archangel Michael as the Jehovah's Witnesses say that he is, nor is Jesus a human prophet as the Muslims insist that he is. John is completely clear here. Jesus, the in the beginning Word of God, Jesus, the true light. John says here that Jesus is himself, eternal God the Son, self-existent, eternal, and omnipotent. Why are we standing on that? Because, folks, that's the foundation of John's gospel. Indeed, that's the foundation of the gospel, period. Remember this. The gospel begins with the knowledge and the right understanding of who Jesus is. Right? Because you can't know him. You can't believe in him apart from understanding who he is. So that's where the gospel begins. It begins with the right knowledge of who Jesus is. It begins with the right understanding of who he is. But folks, listen to me. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Listen. The gospel that saves from sin and that grants eternal life begins with that right knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. But listen, it demands beyond that, that you also understand his purpose in coming. You have to understand why he came. And that's what John explains really clearly, I think, beginning at verse 4. Look at verse 4 another time. In him was life. We know what that means. We know who he is. In him was life. But now look at this statement. And the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. Do you understand that's the statement of purpose that John ascribes to Jesus? That's the purpose statement for his mission. The life was the light of men. So I suppose that a good question to consider here would be, why did men need light? Seems obvious, but let's explore that. Why did men need light? Well, the backdrop in this section, really in all of Scripture, but right here, the backdrop in this section as John opens his gospel is that a pervasive spiritual darkness has overtaken the world. Right? John is writing to us as pilgrims who live in a dark place. Look at verse 5. He goes on and he says, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness there is the spiritual darkness of sin that is pervasive in the world and that separates people from God, right? This also is not philosophical. Put plainly here, our world is fallen. That's what John is telling us. Our world is spiritually dark. It is filled with spiritual darkness. And that's the piece of this that you have to understand the text here. That's the perspective that John is operating from. The world in its present sin-cursed fallen state is dark. It's filled with death. That's why we needed a light. Look at the verse again. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So the point is that Jesus is personally. He is personally the means of spiritual illumination that dispels the darkness of sin and that imparts spiritual life to all who believe in Him. It was His mission. That's what He came to do. You should know that Jesus Himself describes His mission in precisely those terms. He does so in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 12, when He says, you might remember it, He says, I am the light of the world. What's He saying? He's saying this place is a darkened place. He's saying that it's filled with death, that it's overwhelmed by sin. He's saying that it's impossible to navigate your way out of here, but that's what I'm here for. He says in 8:12, I am the light of the world. Listen to the rest of it. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it's right for your mind to go back to Exodus, right? There's the pillar of fire. There's Israel navigating the wilderness by following Yahweh in the pillar of fire. Jesus says the same thing here. He says, I am the light of the world. The one who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Folks, that was His mission. The eternal Word, the Son, the light, took on flesh and entered this fallen world to dispel the darkness and to impart life to the believing who would follow Him. And John tells us that He did that very thing. He tells us that He came and was light. He dispelled the darkness. He did, in fact, do it. Look at your Bible, verse 5. And we need to be careful with verse 5, especially if we're reading the New American Standard, which is my favorite Bible. But I don't think it gets something just right here. Look at verse 5. Before we get into this, we're seeing here that Jesus accomplished what He intended to accomplish. He came and He established Himself. He established His light. Now look at verse 5. The light, we know who that is. That's Jesus. The light shines in the darkness. We understand what the darkness is. That is the sin-cursed, fallen world. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, the New American Standard Bible says, did not comprehend it. That last verb there is the key. The ESV gets this better with overcome. And I think that's the right way to look at it. Not comprehended, but overcome. And so let me read it to you out of the ESV. The light shines in the darkness. The sun shines in the darkness. Now look at this. And the darkness has not overcome it. Does that make more sense? The light, the sun shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, here's the idea. Important that you get this, by the way. This is a point that should encourage you. The idea here is that the darkness is incapable of overpowering the light. It can't do it. In fact, the opposite is true. It's interesting, light and darkness are in fact opposites, but listen to this. Light and darkness are not opposites of equal power. Folks, light is always stronger than darkness. You want proof? Go into the darkest room in your house. Strike a match. Right? Light is stronger than darkness. Why do I bring that to your attention? Well, because, you know, dualism has a way of sort of creeping into our mindset. Chuck that. Throw it out. Light is stronger than darkness. Light overwhelms, overpowers the darkness every single time. And get this, that's the point of the analogy that John uses here. When John tells us that Jesus is the true light, he's telling us that darkness will not, indeed that darkness cannot overpower his illumination. I like the way John puts it in 1 John chapter 2:8. There he says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Light overpowers darkness. That's what's happened with the arrival of Jesus into the world. With his arrival, with the arrival of the light, God's great plan for the redemption of believers was set into motion. And John's point here for us is that at that time, the inextinguishable illumination of the gospel was established. That's his point as he continues. Look at verse 9. There was the true light, the sun. The true light which coming into the world, look at this, enlightens every man. That needs some explanation, I think. I would say to you that the idea here is that Christ enlightens every man, listen to this, in the sense that his illumination, by which we mean his gospel, he enlightens every man in the sense that his illumination, his gospel, is for all people everywhere without distinction. Even though his light has not been universally received. See, the reality is that some people love the darkness and choose it over the light. But that's not because the light isn't visible. He doesn't lighten every man. We've affirmed who the light is. We've talked about the mission of the light. Second thing, this is the second point in your outline, the second thing John tells us about the light here is he tells us about his scandalous rejection. Point two is the scandalous rejection of the light. We see it unfold in verses 10 and 11. Look at your Bible and read these again with me. He was in the world, right? The true light. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Keep those two statements together. They belong together as you look at them. There's a movement in these two statements from the general in verse 10 to the specific in verse 11. Let's talk about verse 10. There's a crime in view in verse 10. The crime in verse 10 is more generally, that's the key, more generally the world's rejection of the light as a result of its failure to understand God's general revelation of himself. So what is that concept? What is that idea of general revelation all about? Well, it's about the fact that you can look around the universe and see the evidence that God is. Right? That's general revelation. It's in view in creation. In complex things, in simple things. Everywhere you look in creation, everywhere you look in the universe, God has sprinkled around this general revelation that he is, that he's real. Psalm 19:1 says, you know this, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's general revelation, folks. Here's the idea. The idea, the point is that the creation itself reveals the Creator. And John's already settled for us who the Creator is, right? The Creator is Jesus. The Creator is the Word. The Creator is the light. And so follow the thinking. when the Word, the light, the Son, when He came in the flesh. The point is pretty simple, and it's this. The world should have recognized Him. Right? The world should have recognized Him. But it didn't. John says, the world did not know Him. That rejection is tragic. By the way, all unbelief is tragic. That's verse 10. But in verse 11, John goes beyond general revelation and the problem associated with that. In verse 11, John goes even further and he describes a truly scandalous rejection of the light. Look at verse 11. He says he came to his own. The Word, the light, the Son. He came to his own. Do you see that? He came to his own. The idea is that he came to his own place. That was an expression in the Greek. He came to his own place. Do you have a place that you would call your own? Do you have a place that you would call your own? Maybe your home, right? Maybe your town, your neighborhood. That's the idea here. The Word, the light, the Son, He came to His own place. What's going on with that statement? Well, that statement particularizes verse 10. It narrows verse 10 down from the world of men in general, to the people of Israel in particular. Do you see that? Narrows it down from the world of men in general to the people of Israel in particular. Look at it, keep reading. He came to his own place. And those who were his own did not receive him. Folks, that's the rejection of Israel, and that is scandalous rejection. That's the most scandalous rejection because, remember, Israel had every conceivable reason to recognize the light and to believe. Isn't that right? Israel, we're told in Scripture, had received the oracles of God. Israel had received the law. Israel possessed the covenants. Israel had been ministered to by the prophets. You see, all these were given to Israel. It's unimaginable that Israel missed the light. Listen to this. Leon Morris puts it this way. Leon Morris, pretty good commentator. Listen. If Jesus, he says, had he come to some other nation, it would have been bad enough. But Israel was peculiarly God's own people. The Word did not go where He could not have been expected to be known. He came home. He came home where the people should have known Him, but they would not receive Him. That's the scandalous rejection of the light. Jesus was rejected by men. Even His own people refused Him. But here's the good news. John's point here is not to leave us with the impression that nobody received the light. That's not John's point. That's not his aim. He's not saying at all nobody received Jesus. Now, it's true that most did reject Him. By the way, most continue to reject Jesus even today. But John's point here, and he really wants us to see this, John's point here is that some did receive Jesus. Some did receive the light, and more will continue to receive the light. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, John turns his attention to those who received. Look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, few initially, though they were, as many as received Him, look at this. It's amazing. To them, He gave the right to become children of God. Isn't that amazing? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. And folks, there's your third point. There is the unfathomable gift. Did you get it? The unfathomable gift is salvation. The unfathomable gift is salvation, right? Which John describes here as the right to become children of God. Put a little bit differently, as the right to receive membership in God's family with all of the attendant blessings and privileges, including forgiveness, including reconciliation and relationship, including eternal life. That's the unfathomable gift. You know why Jesus came in the flesh? To give you life. To bring you into His family. So that His Father could treat you like children. That's the unfathomable gift. And true to John's message all the way through. Boy, this is important. We need to see how we receive it. John tells us how we receive it here. True to His message all the way through, this unfathomable gift of becoming the children of God, this unfathomable gift is received through believing in Jesus, resulting in our being born again. This is not something we strive after. This is not the product of works. This is the result. This is the product of grace. Look at how we receive this. But as many as received Him, do you see this? Verse 12, but as many as received Him, received Him, received Him, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Now look, here's the explanation of receiving. We need to understand what it means to receive Jesus. Here's what it means. Even to those who believe in His name. Receiving is believing. Even to those who believe in His name, keep reading, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, but were born of God. And folks, if you know John's gospel, that's the very same message that Jesus gives to Nicodemus in chapter 3, is it not? Very same message. Turn there. Go to John 3. You remember who Nicodemus was? He was a Pharisee, highly esteemed and regarded teacher. He comes flattering Jesus as though he were an equal of Jesus. Jesus, as He always did, cuts right through it, gets right to the point, and He says in verse 3, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. You know the story, Nicodemus says in verse 4, how can that be? Give Nicodemus credit. He's not reimagining actually being reborn physically. The idea here is that he's grappling with the idea of being saved in some other way than through works. He's thinking that you have to enter through works. Jesus says a man has to be born again. That's beyond his own ability to cause. Nicodemus says, no, that can't be true. A man is born again, or a man is saved through works, Nicodemus says. But Jesus says, no. So salvation isn't by human works. Think back to chapter 1, that's the point of verse 13. The children of God are born specially, supernaturally of God, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man. To enter the kingdom, what Jesus is saying is that you must be born again, chapter 3, verse 7. What have we seen already in chapter 1? What do we see here in chapter 3? The new birth is the product of believing. Think back, look back, chapter 1, verse 12. He gave the right to become children of God even to those believing in His name. John 3:16, remember Jesus said, whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. You get to the bottom of this and it's about grace. Don't you see this? As many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God even to those who believe in His name, who are born. Born again is the idea, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Folks, that's the life that comes from the light. It's life that is made available by grace. It's life that is appropriated through faith. This is the reason Jesus came. I want to wrap it up this morning with just a couple of questions for you. Here's the first one, and we come back to this so often. Do you know Him? Let me put it to you this way, or let me ask it to you this way. Have you yourself personally received light from the light? Have you received life from the light? Have you personally believed in Jesus for salvation? Have you taken Him up on His offer of grace? Folks, if you haven't, you need to do that today. You need to lay aside whatever it is that's holding you back. And you need to cry out to Him in the best way that you can, confessing the reality of your status as a sinner. And you need to ask Him to save you, to forgive you of your sins. And you need to follow Him. Look, I know it's Sunday. I know it's church. Probably most of us are here. We've probably mostly received the life that is from the light. But I'd venture a guess that in a group this size, that's not true of us all. Let me ask you again, have you personally believed in Him for salvation? If you have not, this can be the day. But here's the other question I have for you, the second one. If you have received life from the light, what are you now doing with that light? What are you now doing with the light of the gospel? Are you taking it and are you sharing its illumination with others? I think it's fairly clear here, fairly obvious here, that that would be the expectation, isn't that right? Once we have received life from the light, we're to take that light and we're to share it around. We're to share it, take it with others. I hope that you're doing that. Will you stand with me? Have you received life from the light? And if you have, are you sharing that light with others? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we're grateful Lord, we're grateful for this time, this opportunity to be together. Lord, to sing your praise. This day to contemplate the great, amazing, incomprehensible truth of the incarnation of your Son. Father, to sing about it. Lord, what a gift, what a blessing that is. To sing your praise through the contemplation of your Son's coming. Father, and we've also had the opportunity, Lord, to open up your word. Lord, to make it our aim to understand what it says, to grasp it. Father, I just pray, Lord, that as we go forth today, that you'll continue to do a work in our hearts. Father, continue through the power of your Holy Spirit to illumine the words that we've read. Father, the conversation that we've had around your word. Father, this season is about the incarnation. Lord, I pray that this year we would be a people, Father, who would keep that first and foremost in our thinking. Father, make the incarnation our meditation. Lord, we ask your blessing on the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, remember, Koinonia groups, today you're dismissed into the Lord's care.